the service dedicates this beautiful portable ark, which Alan and Phyllis Levine designed and have donated to the temple for use by our religious school at their worship and when they worship in the all-purpose room, for use by our institutes and our campers when they're outside of the temple building. In fact, for all the uses of worship when we're not in this room or in the main temple sanctuary. It's a very beautiful piece of wood sculpture. And the fact that the Torah mantle, which Phyllis needle-pointed, matches the design of the Tree of Life on the outside. This Tree of Life is a memorial to their son, Ricky, who was killed in an automobile accident a year ago. So that the whole is an integrated piece of art, which will long and lovingly be used by the temple, and used always in memory of a young man of ability. Well, unfortunately, his life, unfortunately, was cut far too short. An ark is dedicated by its use. But there are two very brief prayers of our tradition which are appropriate to the moment. First is this, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Praised art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us to labor over the works of the Torah. And the other is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Shechayanu v'kiyemanu v'giyanu lazman hazeh. Praised art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive, who has sanctified us, permits us to rejoice in the meaning of this moment. It's not often that a moment like this takes place in a congregation's life. And so I'd like to devote these few minutes to talk over with you what the Ark represents in our religious tradition, how it came into being, what we know of its history, how it came to be that most significant of all pieces of the interior architecture of any and every synagogue. And the first point I think we need to keep in mind is simply this, that the synagogue and the ark came into being as part of one of the most revolutionary and radical changes in the religious life of our people and the religious life of all peoples which has ever taken place. The first worship of Israel was at place, high places, shrines, not unlike those of their semi-Bedouin and Canaanite neighbors. The high places were usually at a hilltop in the Judean hills. There was an altar placed there for sacrifices. There were usually several stone, monumental pieces of stone that were believed to have some kind of religious significance. They were called matzevot. And prayers and sacrifices took place out in the open, on the high places, the place which was nearest, supposedly, to the abode of the gods. In the more settled communities of Canaan, in the city-states of Canaan, the richer communities built temple shrines. These were usually a series of courtyards, one into which anyone could come, one into which only the men could come, another into the nearer one into which only the priests could come, various rites and sacrifices took place in each of these courtyards. And then in the center of this plaza, there was a tall, thin, rectangular building fronted by two columns. It usually was faced east to west. And the interior room was divided about halfway by a great curtain. In front of the curtain, in the forepart of the room, rites and sacrifices, incense burning took place. The back of the room behind the curtain was usually the place in which the sacred objects, the most sacred objects of that particular community's cult were kept. In the case of our people, and during the first temple years, the ark, the portable ark of the covenant, was kept there. Now, long before the second temple was destroyed in the year 70 of this era, Our people began to develop in all of their communities places called synagogues, in Hebrew, Beit Am. And these places were simply rooms or series of rooms where the community could come together. And the community met for a variety of purposes. They met for town meetings to conduct public business. The men met for study of the Word of God. The congregation, the community, met for public worship. And there, I'm sure, that moments of pure social purpose took place within these centers, these Batei Am. We don't know very much about the forms of worship which took place in these early synagogues. We know that they had no particular distinctive architectural form. There has never been a single form like the cross, so important in the architecture of the church, which determined the form that a synagogue should have. The synagogue has taken any form because essentially it is simply the place which serves the entire spiritual, religious, Jewish needs of a community. But we do know that in addition to there being a community center where study, worship, and public business took place, the communities tended to have a library. They tended to have a library which was kept not on shelves, as our books are kept, but in chests. They wrote most of their material on parchment scrolls. And these scrolls would be kept in chests, on shelves, in bins, laid lengthwise. And these chests were called simply tevot, a chest, a box. And it apparently was the custom, or became the custom, by the 3rd or 2nd century before the Common Era, that when worship took place in the particular room of this center where which the Jews had built, they would bring this chest of scrolls into the synagogue room. It was portable. And they would take, obviously, from the chest the scroll from which they would read. And so the first name that this ark, the ark which holds our Torah scrolls, ever had was simply the word chest, teva. And the earliest reference to a teva occurs in the Mishnah, the earliest collection of rabbinic law, which was compiled in the early 3rd century, the Common Era, but reflects the laws of the 1st and 2nd century. And in it we are told that on fast days, on special days when the community would order special worship, worship brought about because of fear. Fear of plague, fear of drought, fear of enemies. And the community would want to redouble their prayers to God and make it clear that there was some kind of special concern, hoping to change God's anger into mercy. The Mishnah tells us that on these fast days they would take out the teva, this chest, from the synagogue rooms into some public square. They would put wood ash on the top of the chest as a sign of mourning. In the ancient times, in mourning, you sat in sackcloth and ashes. And that the leaders of the community would also put wood ash as a sign of mourning on their clothing. And they would plead with God to understand that they knew that they were guilty, that they really should be punished, that their lives were forfeit, but they hoped that he would have mercy. And they would quote from the last lines of the little book of Jonah, in which the people of Nineveh, recognizing their sin, put on the garments of mourning, put on the wood ash, and God sees their mourning and forgives them their sins and repents of the decision, and the decision to destroy Nineveh is not carried out. So we know from this reference that these chests were used as a form of, as a center, as a focus for the worship of the people, and that they represented somehow the presence of God in the midst of Israel. Now, once the temple was destroyed, once there was no longer in Israel a place which was associated with the presence of God, because in the great temple in Jerusalem there had been, just as in the shrines of ancient Canaan, this long rectangular shrine room divided in half, half separated the front court, the place for public acts of worship, the back court, the Holy of Holies, a devir. In the synagogue, the sense of the holiness, the place where God was, even though Jews knew that God was everywhere, the whole world was full of his glory, nevertheless, we are people of the senses. We tend to associate space and presence. And there's always been in our tradition some place which was the Holy of Holies, which was associated with God. And these once simple chests, which held the most sacred of our literatures, God's Word, the Revelation, became in the synagogue, once the temple had been destroyed, the Holy of Holies. And this was signified by the fact that they put in front of the chest, which had simply originally been a wooden box, a curtain called a parochet, exactly like the curtain which had once hung in front of the Holy of Holies. Curtain hides the mystery, hides the presence. And there are, throughout the ages, Jews have placed in front of the ark some kind of covering which signified that behind this was somehow the presence of God, specifically the Torah, the Word of God. And these beautiful parochet, these beautiful curtains, have always been one of the features of synagogue architecture. And interestingly, just at about the time when the temple was destroyed, what we know of ancient synagogues, and their floor plans, and some have been excavated, changes. Instead of having simply a series of rooms with one room slightly larger than the other, a room clearly where the worship took place, and a room without any distinguishing architectural features, we now find that the floor plan, what remains of these ancient synagogues in the second, third, and fourth centuries, now have a niche in the eastern wall. And the teva was placed in that niche, and it becomes, in a sense, a permanent feature of the synagogue room. It was placed there, the curtain was hung before, God was in this place that made it a fit place for our worship. Now, the teva lost its original name. It was too ordinary, too mundane a name, box, for this kind of object. And among the Oriental Jews, the name which was applied to the ark was Heichal, which means palace or temple. But the word was taken over largely from the Kabbalistic literature of our people, where Heichal represented the heavenly palace of God. And according to the early mystical speculations, God was somehow in that palace behind a curtain in front of which the angels held court. And God and the angels conversed, in a sense, through this curtain. And this sense of the Holy of Holies was signified by the name that the Sephardic Jews gave to, and to a sense and often still use for the ark, Heichal, palace or temple. Among European Jews, among our ancestors somewhat later, this ark developed the name of Aron HaKodesh, the Holy Ark. A name which harkens back to biblical times to another object which was believed to hold the presence of God, a portable shrine, which I'll describe to you in a minute, which according to the Torah was built at Moses' command by the great artisan Bezalel, and which the Jews, the Israelites, carried with them wherever they went, and which was represent to them the power and the presence and the mystery of God. Now, the development of the synagogue and of the ark has been, our knowledge of that development has been increased remarkably just in the last year. Two archaeologists from Duke University were working at a site not far from Sfat in the Galilee in Israel 2 years ago, and they found below the floor of a 5th century synagogue, the top piece, the stone top piece of a Heichal, of a Torah shrine from an earlier synagogue, which had been taken down when the refurbishment had taken place and been put under the floor of the rebuilt synagogue to be protected. It's a stone of limestone, about half a ton in weight. It's the capital of which sat on two columns. The Torah shrine was between the columns. And what you see is like the shell, the design of a shell in the center, and a rosette above that, a gabled roof, and two lions, the lions of Judah, rampant on this roof. And there's a hole in the middle of the rosette through which an iron rod of some time came down, and with that iron rod held the light, the eternal light, that Ner Tamid, which we know is to be a feature of the synagogue arcs as they are to this day. That's the earliest physical evidence we have of an actual ark. But we have from the floors of a number of synagogues of the Byzantine period, 4th and 5th century, designs in the floors of these arks. And one of these designs, interestingly, has an identical pediment. to the one which was found in Nabatine, near Sfat, just two summers ago. And what these shrines must have looked like was this. They were narrow and rather tall, about 12 feet tall, capped by this limestone pediment, two columns, identical, supposedly, to the columns which stood in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And between the columns, they would put the chest into which the Torah scrolls were placed. And in front of the hole would be hung on a curtain rod, the parochet. And this was always placed in the east wall. And Jews were accustomed to show great reverence to the Torah shrine. Usually the door to the synagogue was in the west wall. And when you entered the Torah, the synagogue, you faced directly the Torah shrine, and the custom was to bow. And in Europe, as a matter of fact, in the Middle Ages, the custom was whenever you passed inside the room where the Torah shrine was, you turned and you bowed three times, very much the way Catholics kneel and make the sign of the cross when they pass in front of the crucifix. It was treated with reverence. It was believed to be a representation of the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned to you that European Jewry in the Middle Ages associated the Ark with the ancient Ark of the Testimony, the ancient portable shrine of the Israelites. And I'd like to draw that analogy out for a moment, both to dissuade you from the fact that there is a direct link between the two, and because in a very bad movie which has appeared in the last few months, that ancient Ark has been resurrected and given incredible mystical powers. The movie, I believe, is called The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if any of you are tempted to go to see it, please don't. Besides being having bad theology and worse archaeology and research involved in it, it's just a bad movie. But in any case, it has intrigued many because it portrays the Ark of the Covenant as a great magical piece whose power was never dimmed, which was hidden away at some time in ancient times when an Egyptian pharaoh conquered Israel, taken back to his pyramid, buried with him in the ground. And now when it's disturbed by modern archaeologists, it still has the power to destroy those that would take it out and use its purposes for other than the purposes that God intended it. Now let me tell you a little bit about the real Ark. The Torah tells us that during the first year after the Jews left Egypt, they set about making a desert sanctuary. Very specific instructions were given by God to Moses to be given to the craftsmen of Israel, particularly Bezalel, the master craftsman whose name is given to one of the great art institutes and museums of Israel today. And Bezalel is given somehow all the jewelry, all the gold, all the silver he needs to gild every piece of this particular sanctuary. And the sanctuary is, in fact, a retrospection of the glory of the first temple. Somebody had seen the first temple and claimed that its design was identical to that which the Jews had when they left Egypt. In any case, history aside, the centerpiece of this desert sanctuary was a portable ark, a portable acacia wood box, which was probably 6 or 7 feet long and 2 feet high, which was gilded with silver inside and out, which was hung with silver rings through which staves were placed, and which was carried by porters who carried the ark on their backs. And wherever the Hebrews went, this ark went with them. In the ark, presumably, were placed the stone tablets on which Moses had inscribed the Ten Commandments. Some claim that the Ten Commandments the second of the Ten Commandments, the ones that were not broken, were placed there. Others claim that both sets of commandments, the broken stones and the stones which were still full and complete, were placed there. And one of the rabbis developed a beautiful little sermon out of that idea, that why should broken pieces of the commandments, broken pieces of God's revelation, of God's wisdom, be placed in the ark? And he said, this is to teach us that even when a scholar, a man of repute, has lost his ability to control his life, has lost his learning, we should still respect him for the learning which was once there. We should still respect these pieces of rock, in a sense, because of what they once were. In any case, it is clear that the ancient Hebrews had some kind of portable shrine to which they associated miraculous powers. We still have in the Torah the chant, the very brief chant, which the Israelites, the Levites, whoever carried the ark, used as they took it out into battle. It was used as a sign of the presence of God in the battlefield, and the very brief chant which they used when they brought it back, hopefully with victory from the battlefield. In the book of Numbers, we read this chant, Kuma Adonai Yafutsu Oyvecha Yanusu Masanecha Mifanecha. Arise, O Lord, put your enemies to flight. May those who hate us or hate you flee from before you. And somehow, when in some kind of chant, when they returned from the battle, they said, Shuva Adonai Ravavot Alfei Yisrael. Return, O Israel, with the tens upon tens of thousands of those who are of Israel. Now, the Bible is full of miracle stories about this ark. When the porters took the ark across the Jordan River to begin the conquest of the Holy Land, the river dried up under their feet. We all learned when we were young, the old Negro spiritual Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Well, according to the Bible, Joshua didn't fit the Battle of Jericho, the ark did. The Levites carried this ark on their shoulders seven times around the city, and then the shofar, the trumpet, was blown, and because of the presence of the ark, and because it had done its magical work, the walls of Jericho presumably came tumbling down. The ark was taken frequently into battle, but it wasn't a guarantee of victory, because we're told in the book of Kings that at a place called Aphek, in the wars between Saul and the Philistines defeated the Hebrews and captured the ark and took the ark to their cities in the south, to Ashdod. But the ark was not to be defeated. Israel might be defeated, but not the ark. And no sooner had the ark been brought to Ashdod than a great plague broke out in the city. And finally, the wise men of the Philistine king told the king that this ark was the cause of it all. And the Philistines quickly dispatched the ark back to the Jews so that they could have the plagues, because they certainly didn't want it in their own house. And then the ark slowly makes a rather carefully described passage, which takes some 25 years, from the Philistine cities of Ashdod until finally David, who has now come into power, brings the ark into Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance, and Solomon builds there a shrine temple, and the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies inside the shrine. Now, the ark was believed to have these special powers. It was believed also to have power so that such power that none might approach it and touch it except the porters who held it through the staffs. And the story is told in this final procession up to Jerusalem, the ark was being carried on a cart for some reason, and the cart began to teeter as if it might fall, and a priest named Uzziah, concerned that the ark might fall with the cart, reached up to push the ark back, to even up, to balance out the load, and he touched the ark, and he was immediately dropped dead. Now, there are those all in every generation who consider themselves scientific and modern, who like to try and find all kinds of scientific explanations for the miracles of the Bible. You've heard the explanations, you know, that there must have been some kind of tidal wave to allow the Jews to go through the Reed Sea, that there was some kind of white dropping from a cactus flower in the desert that produced the manna and so on. Well, there's a similar theory to explain the electrical power, the destructive power of the ark. In the 18th century, as men and scientists began to play with electricity, they developed something which was called the Leyden jar. The Leyden jar was a simple glass jar which they would coat inside and outside with some metal foil. And they would take a rod and attach it to the foil that was on the inside of the jar. And if they held the jar at a place where there was some natural source of energy, lightning, electrical storm of some kind, a positive and negative differential would build up in these two pieces of metal which were separated by glass, which is a non-conductor. And often the difference in voltage would cause a spark to move between the two pieces of metal inside and outside of the jar. Remember that famous scene of Benjamin Franklin and his kite flying the kite into the storm clouds? Well, that was a Leyden jar he was holding in his hand. And he got such a jolt through this Leyden jar that he's supposed to have dropped down in a faint. Now, the scientific, in quotation marks, theory about the ark is that the ark was built of a wood which was heavy, acacia wood, that the silver plating of the ark created these two pieces of metal, and that somehow one piece or another jutting from the ark made it a natural receptacle for the electricity in the atmosphere, and therefore those who would touch it would get a shock, and out of that developed the theory that the ark had lethal powers. Believe it, if you will. Believe it, I don't. The ancient peoples tended to have all kinds of sacred objects, which for one reason or another they attached great power to. We need to sense in physical shape the power which we associate with the gods. And for our people, it's interesting that after the ark gets placed in Jerusalem in the ark, it almost completely disappears from view. We don't know what happened to the ark even. The Bible makes no attempt to tell us whether it was how it was taken away, when it was destroyed, whether the Egyptians conquered it during one of their conquests, whether one of the kings who put other idols in the temple took it out when he put up his own idol or his wife's idols in the Holy of Holies, whether it was simply one of the objects that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took with them when they took away all the utensils of the temple in Jerusalem when they conquered Jerusalem in the 6th century. We seem to have, in a sense, lost the sense that this ark was as central as it has once been. It belonged to their prehistory, almost to their pagan history. And what was important in the ark, they said, was not the ark itself, but the tablets, the stele of stone on which the covenant was written. The content, not the box itself. It is the content which has power, the content which has meaning. And in that sense, the Aron HaKodesh is a good term for the modern ark, because for all of its beauty and all of its significance, we would not be without it. For all that it symbolizes to us of our tradition, it is the fact that it symbolizes in a concrete and effective, beautiful way the teachings which are within the Torah kept within it. There was a very lovely custom in medieval Europe that if the ark was ever emptied of all the Torah scrolls that were in it, usually they kept a number of Torah scrolls, but often on a holiday like Simchat Torah, they would take all of the scrolls out to process around the temple. If they took all of the scrolls out, they would make sure that they lit a candle and placed it inside the ark while it was still open. So the ark should not be empty, because it is within, the light that is within, which is significant and basic and has been basic to the Aron HaKodesh, to the Heichal, to the Teva, to the Ark, as long as it has been part and parcel of our tradition. And there you have what we know of the history of the Ark. It has sometimes been built into the architecture of the interior of the synagogue, as it is in the main temple. It has sometimes been a portable piece. It is in the one that we built for this room, as it is in this ark which we dedicate this morning. It does not matter whether it is fixed or portable. It was originally portable. It became fixed only when our people sensed, I suppose, their security in a particular place. What it represents is our reverence for what is within. What it represents is a way of showing reverence for the Torah in a physical and obvious way. And so we beautify the ark, and we face it with the kinds of symbols which signify to us in a particular generation life, teaching, God, faith, learning. And we, with reverence, take out the Torah when it is appropriate to do so and read from it. Amen. May the time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption, evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. May all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. O living fountain whence our healing flows, unto thee the stricken look for comfort, and the sorrow-laden for consolation. In grief thou art our refuge, and in distress our deliverer. Though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for thou art with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. Cause thy peace to abide with all troubled spirits. Turn our sorrow into gladness, and our grief into joy. Amid the darkness that envelops us, may we behold thy light, and in submission to thine inscrutable will, find strength for our daily tasks. Itkadal, itkadash, shumirava. V'yalma divrach yirutei, v'yamich malchutei, v'chayechon, v'yomechon, v'chayei dechol beit Yisrael, v'agala v'zman kari, v'imru, amen. Yehe shumirava mvorach l'olam l'olmei olmaya. Itbarach v'ishtabach, v'itpoar, v'itromam, v'itnasei. V'itadar, v'italde, v'italal, shmei d'kudusha v'rechu. Leila min kol birchata v'shirata, Tushpachata v'nechematad aviran v'olma v'imru. Amen. To the souls of William Mandel and Rosalind Crystal Meisler, who passed away from our midst during this last week, and the souls of Robert A. Gray, Ernestine Bloom de Groot, Jean Talisman, Jack M. Gladstone, Nellie Stoyer, Abraham P. Annan, David C. Haber, Dr. Edward J. Green, Myrtle M. Berger, Leslie Joyce Haas, Linda Joan Haas, Edwin A. Strauss, Saul R. Bing, Ben Rosenwater, Irma Gross Green, Rachel Seidman Unger, Celia W. Biggleson, Esther Sugarman, Senta R. Berger, Judge Alfred L. Stoyer, Stephen L. Krause, Arthur J. Miller, Samuel L. Aub, Etta Bonoff, Isabel Zweig Soot, Benjamin Mishore, Dr. Joseph H. Goodman, and Lena Davidow, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week, and the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection. May peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehe shalom rabba min shemaya v'chayim, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. Ose shalom b'imromav, v'yase shalom, aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. Those of you who would like to, at the end of the services, I should have no compunctions about coming up on the pulpit and taking a close look at the ark, opening and looking at the beautiful Torah mantle. We put the steps there so it will be easier for you. And please just be careful. There are no sides to the steps. Just be careful going up, but most important, going down. This coming Friday, we will have the seventh Sabbath here at the branch at 8 o'clock. Hanukkah begins a week from tonight. Children of religious school will be getting their candles next weekend. And at our services next week, I'm going to speak on the theme, is Hanukkah for children? The answer is no, but I wouldn't take it away from them. But in any case, we're going to talk about Hanukkah, and the children's religious school is going to come in and is going to sing for us, and it'll be a lovely festival morning. And now you rise and join with me in the final benediction. Lord our God, may the ark which we have dedicated this morning be used with reverence and love by this congregation for many years. May the teachings which are learnt as the Torah is read from its midst inspire many and enable them to meet the challenges, the tragedies, and the triumphs of life with courage and wisdom. Be with us, O Lord, in the week that lies ahead. Encourage us in our labors, inspire us in our understanding. Keep those we love safe and well. Boachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom. As your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.